and light years away, individual stars that were the very first stars that formed in the universe. Something else I'm looking forward to is astronomers or astronauts going back to the moon, digging up the Earth's soil that was transported to the moon, and in that soil finding the fossils of Earth's first life, and being able to prove who got the origin of life model right, the theists or the non-theists. And I think the Chinese are going to beat us to it. They're interested in going back to the moon, and I'm hoping that they'll put that as part of their mission strategy. Because the problem with Apollo was it was aimed at finding pristine lunar rocks. I got to speak at NASA Houston a few years ago. I said, we need to go back to the moon with a different mission. Not to find the pristine lunar rocks, but to find the Earth soil that's been dumped on the moon by meteoritic transport. And every ton of Earth soil on the moon contains about 100 quadrillion microbes. And we know that many of those microbes will be in the pristine form they were when they first appeared on Earth. We're never going to find the fossils of Earth's first life on the Earth. Earth's geology destroyed them, but they're in Earth's attic. If we go to Earth's attic, we're going to find them. So, yeah, I'd be really excited about that.
Great. Thank you. Go ahead.
Hi. Thanks so much for this talk. This has been really fun. I apologize in advance to the crowd if this is a Bible 101 question, but I wanted to know if you could speak to more of the application process, if any, for submissions to the Bible. I went to Catholic school, so I know a little bit about the disciples, how they might have had an in, but if you can just speak to, I mean, I know how to get myself into, you know, a journal. There's abstracts, there's a committee that reviews, but if you could just talk about the, I guess, the initial binding. I know about the reproduction, but how could a person get in? Were there any books that were rejected from the old and the new? Sorry if that's not very science-y.
Yeah, can you be a little more specific? You want what book are you talking about?
No, just the good book, the Bible. So when I say the Bible, I'm
right.
Describing the combination of both the Old Testament
right,
and the
right.
New Testament, the one
and,
that...
And what's your question?
Is, can you talk about the initial application process to be included in that book called the
now
Bible?
Now I get it. Thank you. Yeah, what you're talking about is the formation of what's called the canon, you know, how did the Jews select the 39 books that make
Correct.
Up the Old Testament?
Yeah. Yeah.
And what about the 27 books that make up the New Testament?
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. Thank
well,
you.
The Jews basically established some rules that were applied for both the Old Testament and the New Testament, namely that the content had to be consistent with the Ten Commandments. So, for example, Maccabees 1 and 2, though they give a true account of the intertestamental period between the last of the Old Testament books and the first of the New Testament books, it's an accurate history, but there's a couple of passages that basically condone murder as opposed to allowing the state to be the ones that has the authority. And so that's why those books are not included in the canon. They violated that principle. Another principle is, does the book actually speak from the authority of God himself, you know, like, thus says God. So do we have that claim of authority? Another aspect is, does the book actually make any predictions of future historical events and scientific? Does it have predictive power? And so if it's stripped of all predictive content, that's not considered a definitive evidence, but if that is there, that adds to the weight of evidence for its conclusion. And of course, what it says about future history, geography, and science, is it 100% accurate in what it predicts? Because it was Moses that said, there will be many false prophets that will come. And here's how you know that they're a false prophet. When they predict some point of future history, geography, or science, if they're not 100% accurate in what they predict, don't believe them. They're a false prophet. And so the standard is it has to be 100%. So there's actually good books you can get. The scholar F.F. Bruce has probably written what I think is the best book on basically answering your question, how did the canon get formed? I can tell you this, both Jews and Christians, they spent literally centuries establishing what makes up the canon and what causes a book to be rejected from the canon. And so, you know, another rule is it actually has to come from the claimed author. And so, did Isaiah really write the book of Isaiah? And for example, there is a dispute 35 years ago where scholars took computer analysis of the book of Isaiah and they said, we think it was written by four different people. And so that caused some concern. Okay, what about, but everything that Isaiah says is loaded with predictive power. Lots of prophecies of future history. And it's passed the test. But what we now know is that the book of Isaiah was written by one person at four distinct times in his life, where there was like a decade between the first part that was written, the second part, a decade between the second part and the third part. And so Isaiah has been vindicated as being a legitimate book of the Old Testament. But yeah, F.F. Bruce has written a big, thick book about, you know, how we got the Bible in the form that we got it.
Thank you.
Okay.
Hang on, Steve. I've got a question of yours up here already, so we'll ask that now. Steve, you went to a different church and had a heard what he thought was possible heretical teaching. How can he know for sure if teaching is heretical?
Well, I had that experience myself because I became a Christian through reading a Gideon Bible and then tried to find a church. And every church I tried in Canada, either nobody believed the Bible was the Word of God, so I said, why bother going? And the rest of the churches I tried were cults where they were teaching heretical teachings. I think one way you can discern whether or not a church is heretical, do they deny the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith? And so, for example, the creeds. The creeds were basically formed as a way to challenge the heretics in the church. And you know, even the shortest of the creeds, the Apostle Creed, I think is adequate. I mean, every cultic church I attended in some way violated what's in the Apostles' Creed. And so I think that's one way to determine whether it's... And for me, even though I didn't know any Christians, when I walked into a church, it was pretty easy for me to say, hey, this doesn't match what I read and understand from the Bible. And typically what cults do is they'll overemphasize one doctrine of the Bible and deny the others. Very common, for example, is to emphasize the love and mercy of God, but to deny the holiness of God and his capacity to judge sin. And so the Bible teaches both. So any church that you know, ignores one and promotes the other, that's a problem.
Just a quick correction, and then I have a question. The Hebrew Bible has 24 books. You mentioned 39. That's the Protestant Old Testament. And the Catholic Old Testament is 46.
Right.
Just the numbers. But my question is, could you compare your organization with the creationists movement? Ben Stein, he has this organization, and he wants to teach creationism in public schools, has created a lot of issues. That's question one. Number two, real quickly, does your organization believe the science proves that God is a Trinity? Because some organizations do. They point, the science proves that God is three in one. I'm just curious.
Yeah, good question. You know, we were presented with the Ben Stein movie about 6 weeks before it was released, and they wanted us to endorse it. And we basically said, we can't endorse the movie. Because it's basically making a point that Christians who are, you know, believers in secular universities, they're being universally persecuted. And I said, well, yeah, I know some that are, but the majority are not. And so I thought the movie is making an overstatement. The persecution is not ubiquitous. You know, when I was at Caltech, everybody knew that I was a Christian, and I wasn't experiencing persecution. And a whole lot of us at Caltech who were believers. And so we were more than tolerated. We were respected for our position. So And also, I felt that the Ben Stein movie was basically emphasizing one kind of creationism. You made reference to the young earth model, and the vast majority of us who are Bible-believing Christians do not hold to a young earth model. So that's why we said we can't endorse the movie. Your question about the Trinity is interesting, because I had a couple of Muslim apologists in my office a few months ago, and they said, we know that you as a Christian believe in the Trinity, but you know, can you explain why you do? And I said, well, I came to that belief even before I picked up a Bible, because to me, something like that is really the only way to explain how science operates. And so my critique of Islam, for example, is they do not have an answer for the origin of love, because they believe that God is one and only one person. Well, by definition, love requires at least two individuals to receive love and express love. But I'm not comfortable with Hinduism, because they have all these gods that participate in creation, and they all got different plans. And so, you know, as I engage people of a Hindu worldview perspective, they have this belief that creation is going to be filled with inconsistencies and contradictions because of how many personal gods are involved. They all got different plans. But kind of the heart of the Christian faith is that there are these three persons, but they have one essence. They got one mind, one purpose, one plan. And we see in nature is complete consistency and harmony. It's not multiple people with multiple designs and multiple creation objectives. There's a single objective, a single mind, a single purpose. But you actually have God experiencing love and giving love before he creates anything. So my problem with Islam is, I mean, kind of the mantra in Islam is nothing is greater than God, but their own theology makes us human beings greater than God, because we come from a being that had no capacity for love, and yet we have a capacity for love. Or to put it another way, in Islam, God must create in order to experience love. But in Christianity, God's not compelled to create. It's something that he does by his own free will, because he's already experiencing the fullness of love before he creates anything. Matter of fact, there are passages in the Old and New Testament that make the point that God begins his works of redemption before he creates anything. So creation is not his top priority. Now, people have asked me, okay, I can understand that, but why three? Why not just two? And I says, well, notice in human psychology, where you got two, you get codependent love. But bringing a third individual, it breaks that codependency. So that at least roughly explains why only with a Trinitarian kind of God you can have compatibility between what the Bible teaches and what we see in nature. Science only makes sense from a triune divine perspective. So I'd argue science doesn't make sense if there is no God. There's got to be a God, but it's got to be this particular kind of God. And actually, if you're interested, right now in the class I'm teaching, we're going through the book of Isaiah. And it's the book of Isaiah that most explicitly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, it does. It repeatedly says God is one, but it names three persons who all take deity, even take the name of Yahweh. And so, for example, in Jeremiah, the name of the Messiah is called Yahweh. So you got two individuals taking the single name. Or as it says in Genesis 1, you have Elohim, the uniplural one, and you got on the creation of human beings, God using the singular pronoun and the plural pronoun. So God is referred to as a singular pronoun, but also referred to with a plural pronoun. So it's a God that is simultaneously singular and plural. And that's basically the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one in essence, but three in personality.
Thank you, Hugh. How did Noah build the ark big enough to accommodate all the animals?
Well, he didn't build an ark to accommodate all the animals on the face of the earth. What God told him is, take a pair of every basar on board the ark, which is a reference to the soulish animals that are in relationship with human beings. And so we're not talking millions of species of animal life. I don't think God was telling me to take cockroaches on board the ark. There might have been a couple that were there anyway. they seem to be everywhere. But no, it was the soulish animals. And there's a reason for that. If you look at the book of Leviticus, it makes the point that these are animals that God designed to serve and please human beings. But if an animal is in a bonded relationship with a human being, where that human being has a very vicious character, then that animal will behave in a vicious way. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it talks about how if a man has a cow that's in the habit of goring other animals and people, that man is to be rebuked. And if the cow continues in that behavior, the cow is to be destroyed and the owner along with it, making the point that it's the owner that's responsible for that behavior. And it's not that the cow was evil or sinful. The cow simply is designed to please its human owner. And if what brings pleasure to the human owner is vicious behavior, that's how the animal will behave. So I think that explains the vicious dog syndrome. Vicious dogs are not owned by compassionate, kind people. So I don't know if any of you got a vicious dog, so I'm not trying to. So, we had a dog that had a problem, but what we found out it was his previous owner had basically trained the dog to be really vicious. So that's a problem. Yes. No, the Bible does tell us that wild cows are very difficult to tame. But once cows are tamed, they will be in an emotional relationship with you. I had an uncle that raised cows, but he treated his cows with such kindness that the cows would run towards the fence to greet him every time he came by in his pickup truck. They really loved my uncle. But it's because he treated them with such a kindness. And the Bible actually exhorts us to do that. God has given us these animals, but we're to treat them with kindness. And they will produce better for you. That was my uncle's claim. If you treat your cows with kindness, the milk is better and the meat is better. So. Well, it's basically back to this flood question. The reason why God said take two of every nephesh creature that has a relationship or association with human beings, those are the only animals that can be damaged by human evil and sin. You can sin all you want in front of a mosquito. It's not going to change the behavior of the mosquito. It doesn't have the capacity to bond to you emotionally. It'll bond to you in other ways, but not emotionally. But dogs and cats and cows and horses are different. It tells us in Genesis 1, they're not just physical, they're also soulish. God endows them with mind, will, and emotions and gives them the capacity to relate to a higher being and to serve and please that higher being. In the same way God designed us to serve and please a higher being and to relate to him in an emotional relationship. But it's because of that the evil people in the days of Noah had so mistreated their animals that God said they have to be destroyed, just like that cow is in the habit of goring other animals. If the behavior can't be turned around, the cow needs to be destroyed. However, there would have been animals that Noah is in relationship that weren't damaged by human sin. He says, take two of each of those. However, the Bible is explicit that the flood of Noah destroyed the entire world of ungodly people, but it doesn't say it destroyed the whole planet. It's the world of the ungodly that was wiped out, not the whole planet. In fact, Psalm 104 is explicit about that. It talks about creation day 3, when continents for the first time appear. That's verses 7 and 8. Verse 9 says, now that the continents are here, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. That statement's repeated four more times in Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And therefore, the flood of Noah did not inundate the whole world. Therefore, there was no need for Noah to take a pair of polar bears on board the ark or a pair of emperor penguins on board the ark, because that was not the world of the ungodly. Ungodly people had not yet visited the Arctic or the Antarctic. And therefore, the ark was more than big enough to accommodate all the soulish animals that were in relationship with human beings, and big enough to carry 2 years' supply of food and water in addition to all those animals. Does that answer the question?
I think it does.
Okay.
And I've got like 12 questions on the phone that I'm not going to be able to answer, so please don't send in any more. But we'll take, I think, probably one more from the mic and maybe one or two more from text. So go ahead, sir.
I have a friend that talks about a parallel universe. Can you explain what the issues are here when I hear that?
Yeah, I missed the first word. You had a friend that talks about what kind of universe?
Parallel universe.
Oh, parallel universe. Okay. Yeah, that's the parallel universe idea, also referred to as the multiverse, making the point that it's possible there are other universes. It was Einstein who said, once you've got observers in universe A, those observers can never detect the possible existence of a second universe. But it also means we can't rule out the possible existence of a second universe, or for that matter, 10 universes, or for that matter, an infinite number of universes. So a number of non-theistic physicists have speculated, maybe the universe isn't fine-tuned for our existence. Maybe instead there's an infinite number of universes where every universe is different from the other universe, and therefore all this fine-tuning that we measure, it's here by pure chance. And so God didn't design the universe, the multiverse did. But it has serious philosophical weaknesses. One being is that it explains away all design, not just God's design. So in this book, The Creator and the Cosmos, I tell a little story. If you've got an infinite number of universes where they're all different from the other universe, you're going to have an infinite variety of birch trees in that multiverse. And you're getting one species of birch trees that will peel white pieces of bark. All birch trees do. But this is a birch tree that peels pieces of bark that are 8.5 by 11 inches. And they fall on soil that's got chemicals in it that make random markings on these 8.5 and 11 pieces of white birch bark. And those markings in an infinite number of universes will duplicate all the equations, letters, and paragraphs, and tables, and charts that you see in every research paper published by every physicist who ever lived. And so those research papers didn't come from the minds of those physicists, the multiverse did it. You're basically exposing a philosophical inconsistency. You're appealing to an unknowable infinity to explain away God's design, but it explains away all design. But I also argue in this book, there is a way to test the atheistic version of the multiverse. And that is, if this really does explain away all of fine-tuning design, at some point as we continue to make measurements in the universe, we're going to see that the evidence for fine-tuning design for our specific benefit, instead of increasing with respect to time, will plateau and drop. And so we've been making those measurements for centuries now, and it's always gone up. Matter of fact, it's going up exponentially. It's going up at such a rapid rate that every month the evidence for fine-tuning design for the benefit of us human beings rises by about a factor of 1,000 times. Which is why when I speak on university campuses, I tell the skeptics, if you're not persuaded today, wait 1 month. But if the atheistic version of the multiverse is correct, we would not be anticipating this exponential increase in fine-tuning design. At some point, it's going to plateau and drop. The fact that it's never plateaued and dropped, that it's consistently gone up exponentially, tells us that indeed there is a mind behind the universe with supernatural powers that designed the universe for our specific benefit. And I think especially compelling when you say, what kind of design do you need to have a planet somewhere in the universe that can support at one time 7 billion human beings? There you really see the fine-tuning design rise at a very steep exponential level.
Hugh, another question, a personal question. What would be your biggest dream for Reasons to Believe before you retire?
My biggest dream for Reasons to Believe before I retire is that we would raise up a community of at least 300 scientists and other scholars who would take the message that, hey, we're seeing increasing evidence from the frontiers of knowledge that there's a God behind the universe who personally designed the universe for our benefit and also is able to deliver us from the sin and evil that we all are plagued with. The idea that there's a God out there who desires to redeem us and have a personal relationship with us for the rest of eternity. We're well on our way to doing that. Right now, the scholar team we have numbers around 50 individuals, but we're hoping to build it up to 300. And as I tell all the scientists on staff at Reasons to Believe, your job is to find not just one person, but several people to replace what you're doing. So I'm looking forward to being replaced. Well, notice that when I'm traveling away from this area, we have a half dozen people in the class that do a really excellent job of teaching in my place, including this gentleman behind me and that gentleman in the back of the class over there. So, yeah, we're really blessed with some great people. And that's part of what we've been doing over the past 30 years is raising up people who can step in. In fact, I argue that's a biblical principle. We're all to raise up people to be disciples of our Savior. And our job is not just to bring them to faith, but to bring them to a point where they can instill faith in other people.
Well, I'm going to close with one more question. We've got a couple of minutes, so I'm going to break the flow here and finish with another internet question. It looks like we're at the end of human history when the temperature goes up 3 degrees. What do you foresee for humans today?
Well, if you look at the ice age cycle that we've been experiencing for the past 2.6 million years, every time the global mean temperature has gone up 2 degrees centigrade above where it is right now, our planet plummets into an ice age. And there are several models that explain why that happens. The one I think that has the best explanation is that when the global mean temperature rises, you wind up melting the polar ice cap. When you melt the polar ice cap, sunlight now evaporates more water off the Arctic Ocean, and a lot of that water falls as snow on Siberia and Canada. And you say, well, what's the problem? If you warm up Canada, doesn't that help? Well, the problem is, I'm from Canada, and I can tell you that if you go up at a certain latitude, you get 10.5 months of winter, 2 weeks of black flies, 2 weeks of mosquitoes, and 2 weeks of horse flies. So they really do have four seasons. During those 10.5 months, the temperature is well below freezing. And so simply raising the temperature of Canada from 50 below zero to 40 below zero is not going to stop the snow. And if you got more snow falling in Canada and Siberia, you got an ice age, because that snow will accumulate. And that's what's happened in all the previous ice ages. The reason there's not ice over all of Canada today is that the average precipitation over Canada is only 10 inches a year. That's not enough precipitation to allow ice to accumulate in spite of how cold it is up there. But hey, if you evaporate more water off the Arctic Ocean, which is what will happen when you melt all the ice, then that precipitation level goes up to 20 inches a year. And that will bring on an ice age. And explains why, when you look at the past ice age cycles, as soon as that temperature peaks up, you get a rapid drop into an ice age. and the ice age lasts like 90 to 100,000 years. Now, what's interesting is when you are in an ice age, the temperature jumps up and down by about 24 degrees Fahrenheit. But explains why, what I mentioned before, we have evidence that humans living during the last ice age were engaged in sophisticated agricultural activity, but it was all done on a very small scale because of how dramatically the global mean temperature was jumping up and down. And it's the story I tell in Improbable Planet. Over the past 2.6 million years, that's been the norm for the climate stability, jumping up and down by 24 degrees Fahrenheit on timescales of 2 or 3 centuries. The only time in the past 2.6 million years where we've had a stable climate is the last 9,000 years. Never before have we had an ice age cycle with a stable temperature. But that's what we got now, and that's why you can have billions of people on the face of the Earth today. And you can't have humans without an ice age cycle. We need an ice age cycle to be able to grow the food that we need, to launch the technology that we need for civilization. So yeah, removing the ice age doesn't help. And never before in the history of the Earth has there been an ice age cycle, only the last 2.6 million years. And only once has there been the temperature stability to permit a large human population. We're in it right now, but yeah, it will end. Eventually, we're going to see another ice age come. So the question is, how much time do we have? It could happen in as little as 100 years. It could take as much as 1,400 years. So it's all up to us whether it happens in 100 years or 1,400 years.
Well, thank you, Hugh. We're out of time. I want to remind you all that there's a book table over here. And tomorrow night, we're doing this again for another 2 hours at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. And for all of you who are capable, we would ask if you could help us stack these chairs up over there. Before we give Hugh a round of applause, I'd like to ask you, Hugh, to close us in prayer.
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God that enjoys us coming to you with questions. We thank you for the example of King David, a man after your own heart, who just kept plaguing you with questions. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God that answers our questions. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in seeking those answers. Help us, Lord, to recognize the benefit of the hard work to get those answers. But thank you, Lord, that you're a God that made us curious. You're a God that made us want to seek after answers. And Father, I pray as we seek, we would find you, discover you, and enter into an eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Thank you.